Please open your Bibles to Psalm 130. Hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer. Send your Spirit to convince us of our sin and convert us unto you, to build us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Why has God given this psalm to his church? To us. At first glance, it may seem a little strange. It's called a song of ascents, but the psalmist is crying from the depths. Now we know that a song of ascents was for the journey to Mount Zion, the location of God's temple, the place of his most holy presence. It was there that the people of Israel were most blessed. It was there that they heard these words: The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. For the one who ascends, there is peace and fellowship with God. But the psalmist has no such peace, no joy. Rather, he is in anguish, crying in darkness. How could such a happy occasion cause such bitter sorrow? Perhaps we should ask another question. Who is it that may ascend this holy hill? Psalm 24 tells us, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And now we understand the paradox, the dilemma. The psalmist has no right to ascend this hill, for in fact he laments, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? To stand is to be vindicated, to be judged by God and found righteous. And the psalmist knows that there is no one who could pass through that judgment and stand when his sins are weighed. We often hear someone say in tragedy, "Why did this happen to me? I'm such a good person." No, we're not. Rather, in the words of the Apostle Paul, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so we must cry for mercy. Our only other option is death. When Judas betrayed our Lord and Peter denied him, one hung himself and the other wept bitterly. We have nothing to offer, only to beg. But the psalmist knows something very wonderful. With you there is forgiveness. How does he know this? Well, remember back to when God delivered Israel from Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai and made a covenant there with them. The people spoke to Moses, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But they did not. Instead, they broke his commandments by carving idols for themselves. So Moses intercedes for them. But he does not yet fully understand what to pray. So he asks for God to reveal to him his ways, his purposes. And God speaks to Moses his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Upon hearing this, Moses then is able to ask, O Lord, please go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. With God, there is forgiveness. No matter how great our sins may be, with God, there is forgiveness. And why? That you may be feared. After Moses' intercession, what does Israel do? They construct the tabernacle, the place of worship. That you may be feared, so that we may in fact ascend his hill and fall down before him and worship. Now here it gets interesting, because in the text, the psalmist's cry for mercy is unresolved. He had the sacrificial system available to make atonement for his sins, and we might expect the psalm to end this way, the psalmist carrying his sacrifice to the temple with confidence. He knows God's character, he knows that God is gracious, he has confessed his sins and cried out for mercy. But instead, he waits and hopes. He waits for the Lord and hopes in his word. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? Psalm 50 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Proverbs 20 says, wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. To wait for the Lord is to wait for him to act, to wait for his deliverance. Deliverance from enemies? Yes. From sins? We start to get a taste that the psalmist is longing for something more. Does he perhaps know, with the author of Hebrews, that the sacrifices that are continually offered every year can never make perfect those who draw near to the temple? Is this a desire for something greater than that which the blood of bulls and goats could offer? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. Now, what is meant by his word? We might understand it to mean the word of pardon that the priest will speak to the psalmist. But we would do better to understand it as the scriptures, the word of God as it had been revealed and recorded. But let us be specific. What is it within God's word in which the psalmist sets his hope? This phrase, in his word I hope, advances the idea set forth in I wait for the Lord, which we took to mean waiting for his deliverance. We can imagine the word that the psalmist has in mind is God's covenant promise to Israel to be their God forever. And we need not only imagine, since this is in fact the case, as verse 7 gives us the ground of this hope, God's steadfast love. That is, his faithfulness to keep his promises and his ability to save. The psalmist longs for and anticipates something greater. He is all too familiar with the history of Israel's unceasing disobedience against God in the face of his mercy and forgiveness. The period of the judges demonstrates this cycle well. Again and again, God would deliver his people. Again and again, they would forget and turn to idols. In fact, we see in the Old Testament a history of humankind's unfaithfulness to its creator and the covenant people's unfaithfulness to its redeemer. Israel was unable to live up to its calling to be a holy people set apart from sin. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Like Adam, they were under sin's curse, death. And the law only increased their debt. This is the psalmist's desire, to be at last freed from the power and debt of sin, and he waits for it. He waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Watchmen are those who stand guard in the night. They keep a lookout for enemies hidden by the darkness. Their uttermost hope is for the morning, for the morning is when the sun rises and its light conquers the darkness of night. It signifies peace and security, that all is well. Thus, in the morning, the watchmen's wait and work are done, completed. How eagerly they must have waited for that moment while standing in the cold and dark. More than this, the psalmist waits for the Lord to rise and draw him out of the depths of sin and misery. The psalmist cries for mercy, and then he waits and hopes. And for what? For redemption. And again, what is redemption? It is pardon from the guilt of sin, peace with God. It is also deliverance from sin, that one is no longer under its power. Just as deliverance from Egypt signified freedom from Pharaoh, so redemption from sin indicates freedom from sin. So he hopes for the forgiveness of sins, and also for deliverance from them. How else could the Lord's covenant be an eternal covenant? Unless not only forgiving their sins, he gives his people freedom from sin. That God eventually exiled Israel from the promised land testifies to the necessity of such. Though his mercy is abundant, their rebellion and idolatry were never ending. The goal of redemption is not a perpetual forgiveness of perpetual sinning, but perpetual fellowship between a holy God and a holy people. There is no other way for this but a final and complete act of redemption. The psalmist remembers God's word through Moses. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. He understands the eternal implications of God's covenant promise and sets his hope in its fulfillment. For that is the very thing that he instructs his people to do. The psalmist turns to the congregation and cries, "Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." Steadfast love is the Old Testament's word for God's faithfulness to the covenant, for his help to those who were utterly helpless. Steadfast love brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Steadfast love guided them safely through the Red Sea. Steadfast love preserved the seed of David when a son was given to Naomi through Ruth. And so, the psalmist calls on his people to consider with him their covenant-keeping God, who always keeps his promises, who has never failed to deliver his people from oppression, showing kindness where none was deserved, showing mercy when judgment had been earned. What else then could David have instructed the priest to sing in the court of the temple but this? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Forever. Steadfast love and plentiful redemption. As should be clear by now, God's steadfast love is manifested through his acts of redemption, and his acts of redemption are demonstrations of his steadfast love. The two go together, like love for God and keeping his commandments. But do not be mistaken. Such redemption is costly. Consider God's redemptive acts throughout history, and you will not find salvation without judgment. Noah and his family were saved, but the rest of humanity perished. Israel passed the Red Sea, but Egypt drowned in its waters. The book of Leviticus reminds us again and again of the cost of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, we see that salvation for some means judgment for others. Forgiveness for one means death for another. The psalmist's hope for deliverance is not without cost, but this does not cause him utter despair. Rather, he sets his trust in God's faithfulness to his word, that God is able to provide, whatever the cost, plentiful redemption, full and lasting freedom. Though he feels the weight of death bearing down upon his iniquities, he knows that God has absolutely promised to give life. So he waits and sets his hope on God's promise for deliverance. Not from Egypt, not from his enemies, but from sin. But for how long must he wait? Unanswered, the psalm ends in faith. God will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. A day will come when God's people are free from slavery to sin. When our Lord was crucified, out of the depths of the cross he cried, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 130 is God's reply that he might redeem his people from all their iniquities. The psalmist said with assurance, "God will." We may say with assurance, "God has delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Christ has done it, the greatest demonstration of God's steadfast love, the fulfillment of all his promises to Israel, plenteous redemption, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christian, you who are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, thank God that he has kept his promise to redeem his people from their iniquities. That which the Old Testament and this psalm hoped and longed for has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Out of the depths he cried, on him God marked our iniquities, that we might stand in the day of judgment. United to him, we have already passed through that judgment, buried with him in baptism, raised with him in faith. Our trespasses have been forgiven, our debts have been canceled, they have been set aside, nailed to the cross. But let us not stop there, for the psalmist does not. The forgiveness of sins is not our end, even as the cross was not Christ's end. Our redemption from sin is more than forgiveness. It is redemption from death, the resurrection of the dead. The goal of redemption is resurrection, forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin, life with God forever. So, why has God given this psalm to us? When the church gathers together for worship, where are we? Oviedo? No. Rather, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to God, the judge of all. What right do we, sinners, have to come to this place? The psalmist came in faith that God would save. We come knowing that Christ has accomplished our salvation. In his name do we come to this place. Do not spurn the free gift of God by disbelieving. Do not neglect so great a salvation, for there is forgiveness of sins through no other name. But more than this, God compels us through this psalm, written centuries before the cross, to wait with patience for the fulfillment of all that he has promised. And what might that be? That he will complete the good work that he began in us, to those who have been united to Christ by faith. That one day, very soon, we will enjoy fellowship with him, fully free from the presence of sin. But by saying such, we recognize that as yet, we are not fully free from sin's presence. In fact, our sanctification, our growth in grace, is a struggle until death. We too may feel the burden of our sin, past and present. And how much greater is our sin, we who have been freed from its power, who are alive in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. At times, we too may feel estranged from our God, as ones crying out of darkness. But we may not forget that God has not left us there. He will never abandon his own, nor forsake them, for he did not abandon Christ to the grave forever. Though Christ continued under the power of death for a time, he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now reigns and rules at the right hand of God the Father, with all authority in heaven and on earth. This is our assurance that we too, after we have suffered a little while, will be perfected, established, and strengthened. Psalm 130 has many functions for us. It testifies to God's faithfulness in redeeming his people from sin, through the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also speaks to our own indwelling sin, our own need for the Spirit to complete Christ's redemption in us. What I mean is this. We sing this psalm rejoicing at its fulfillment in Christ, but we also pray this psalm recognizing that Christ's finished work is still being worked out in us. It is not inappropriate, therefore, that we pray this psalm in the midst of our struggles with sin, praying with an even greater assurance than the psalmist had that God is faithful. Out of the depths, confess your unfaithfulness, the sin that continues to plague. Out of the depths, remember your baptism, for it is the sign and seal of God's promise concerning you that he has redeemed you from the depths and delivered you from your iniquities. Out of the depths, wait with patience and hope and confidence for the day when Christ will come again to bring the fullness of the benefits of redemption that he has purchased for us. Hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption, and he will redeem us from all our iniquities. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see him face to face. He is faithful. He will do it. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, make this word effectual to salvation. Enable us by your Spirit to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. We ask this in the name of our only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.